There's a rather peculiar doctrine that lies right at the heart of Christmas. And it's an aspect of the Christmas season that we can very easily just take for granted. The world, though, does not take it for granted. Almost since the time that the virgin birth happened, it has been under the attack of skeptics, and that attack has been relentless, and you'll see evidence of it again this Christmas season. Seems that it's almost a rite of passage that we get to this time of year, and journalists, sometimes news magazines or newspaper articles, somebody's got a comment on how ridiculous is this doctrine of the virgin birth. It's simply the doctrine that Jesus was conceived and birthed by his mother Mary without the involvement of a human father. Thomas Jefferson voiced his skepticism about this. This goes all the way back to 1823 when he said, this was his prophecy, he says, "The day will come when the mystical generation," that was his word for conception, "of Jesus by the supreme being in the womb of a virgin will be classed with the fable of the generation of Minerva in the brain of Jupiter." In other words, it's just that ridiculous. Such skepticism in the 19th century entered the ranks of professing believers as well. That was a significant downward change. One of the early ones was in 1892 when a German pastor named Schrempf refused to recite the Apostles' Creed because it included a statement about believing in the virgin birth. And here was a so-called Christian minister that said, I don't believe that anymore, and so I'm not going to recite that. We can take that for granted now because the ranks of liberal churches are full of such individuals that still profess Christianity, but a version of Christianity that has long since given up most aspects, certainly all the miraculous aspects of the gospel. That was a turning point in history, though, the history of skepticism on this. More recently, another theologian said this: "These stories," and including in that story of the virgin birth, are mutually contradictory and strongly legendary narratives. And in our day, among theologians, that's become a common perspective. Also, there was a retired Episcopal bishop who argued that the doctrine of the virgin birth is just further evidence, he said, that the early church overreached on Christ's deity and were simply trying to find ways to shore it up. In other words, to prove the deity of Christ, they invented the virgin birth. In his perspective, the virgin birth is the entrance myth of Christ that was constructed to go along with the exit myth. And you can guess what he's referring to there. That was the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Christ. Even more recently, a writer for the New York Times summed up the liberal perspective this way. He said, "The faith in the virgin birth reflects the way American Christianity is becoming less intellectual and more mystical over time." Less intellectual. That's what it would take to believe something like the virgin birth. Now, in response to such skepticism, going back to the 1920s, early leaders in the debates against theological liberalism decided to include the virgin birth among the necessary and great fundamentals of the faith. So our question tonight is, were they wrong to do so? Is this actually something that people have to believe, or is the virgin birth an optional doctrine? We're going to look at a few passages of Scripture tonight that assert for us that although the virgin birth might seem to defy the laws of nature and might to many seem to be a physical impossibility, it just couldn't happen. It's never happened before, never happened since. On that basis, the conclusion that it could not happen, what we're going to see tonight is that the virgin birth is, in fact, nothing less than a miracle of God's grace. A miracle of grace that God's people must believe. It's essential for us. It's essential for the gospel. And we're going to see tonight two reasons in Scripture why we must believe in the virgin birth. Why we must not shy away from it in spite of such public criticism. So, first of all, the Bible declares the miracle of the virgin birth. We're going to look at two of the places where it does so, where it issues this declaration. First one is in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at the two key passages describing the birth of Christ. So this first one, just declaring the biblical doctrine. And we aren't the only ones that would appreciate a biblical explanation. Joseph was in that category, as we can understand the dilemma that he was facing in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Says, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, okay, that statement is important because that tells us Joseph is not the father. They have not come together yet. So before that happened, she was found to be with child. Now, we all know exactly what Joseph was thinking at this point as news came to him, your engaged bride is expecting a baby. What's he going to conclude? She must have been unfaithful. There isn't any other logical conclusion that could occur to him. There is nothing other than that. And so that's what helps us understand why being a just man and wanting to do the right thing, but not wanting to expose her to open shame, according to verse 19, resolved to divorce her quietly. He wanted as little expense to her on this because he's troubled by two facts that he just can't reconcile. One is he knows she's godly. And two, now it seems she's been unfaithful. How can both of those be true? He's got to take some action, but he can do so quietly. Now, the narrator here is Matthew. And Matthew, already at the end of verse 13, has made an effort to relieve our anxiety as readers, as he tells us something that Joseph doesn't know yet. And that is that she was with child from the Holy Spirit. We needed to know that. Joseph also needed to know that. So we have it written down in the Bible. For Joseph, he couldn't wait for that. Joseph had to have the news then. And that is why God sent to him an angel. Verse 20. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, that would certainly leave Joseph with a whole lot of questions. How does that happen? The Holy Spirit, I mean, he's a spirit. He would have to perhaps have momentarily entertained the possibility. Was there a sexual No, you have to dismiss that. Not with the Holy Spirit. But Joseph, you see, gets no other explanation. All he needs to know is all we need to know. And that is that the Holy Spirit is responsible. How he brought it about? I mean, this is the same Holy Spirit who was an agent, present and active at creation. He knows how to make a world. He knows how to recreate the universe. We can leave it to him that one, he found a way to make a baby in a womb without the benefit of a human father. So Matthew is simply reporting to us what the angel revealed. This unborn child is from the Holy Spirit. He goes on to give instruction then to Joseph. First, when he says, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, he's saying, go ahead and marry her. Let's complete this process. And further, that she will bear a son, that was news, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That was news. And for us, that answers the question, why go to all this trouble? Well, there's a need for redemption. And that redemption apparently requires a child that enters this world without the involvement of a human father. Now, Matthew gives us, as the reader, even a little more insight. And the insight comes not from new revelation, but by referring back to previous revelation. Referring back in verse 22, Matthew informs us that all this took place, this conception by the Holy Spirit, a conception of a virgin, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And he's referring here to the prophet Isaiah, where Isaiah said this in verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That was startling news in Isaiah's day. But that had stood as the record in God's word of God's plan for redemption ever since. And that's about 700 years. 700 years when they didn't know how that was going to happen, or even exactly why. But now it's all fulfilled because the virgin has conceived and born a son, and the result of that conception is they shall call his name Emmanuel, because he will be not just in name but in reality the presence of God with mankind in a physical way. So the Spirit is responsible, and that simply confirms for us that the prophet who prophesied something that no doubt even puzzled Isaiah at the time turns out to be exactly on target, exactly accurate to what God had planned and now has accomplished. Skeptics have long since discredited Isaiah's words as well, because in the Old Testament, the word for their translated virgin could also have been translated young woman. Of course, that would not have been much of a prophecy at all. A young woman will bear a child? Okay, how many times in the world has that happened? That's plenteous. But Matthew now confirms for us, because Matthew, in his language, has a word that can only mean virgin. He could have chosen the Greek word that means young woman. He chose virgin. And he tells us that that's exactly what God meant when he used the Hebrew word back in Isaiah 7:14. Matthew has settled that for us now. We have it as the unfailing record of God's word that the prophet was exactly right. A virgin has conceived and born a son. Well, that settled things for Joseph. And that would be enough if that's all we had. That would settle it for us. Oddly, one of the arguments of the critics is that the virgin birth is only mentioned in two of the Gospels. What about Mark and John? They didn't mention it, maybe because they didn't believe it. But the reality is, for any doctrine to be true, God only has to say it one time. Here he said it twice. Let's go to that second one. That's Luke chapter 1. Because Mary needed explanation as well. Luke 1, beginning at verse 26. Chronologically, Mary got the word first. Biblically, in our order of books of the Bible, we read the first one in that order, and that was the explanation to Joseph. But this occurred first before the conception had taken place. So it was in the sixth month that Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin. Okay, let's pause there. Now we have Luke's testimony. If we needed a second one, we've got it. Luke says that the angel was sent to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, we know the story of the message. Well, let's go ahead and read it anyway. Verse 28, he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and no doubt at the sight of an angel. For Joseph, it was a message in a dream. This seems to be an actual appearance. She knows she's not sleeping. And so she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." Although this is staggering news. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." All of this is marvelous, except we can understand Mary's predicament as well. This is unheard of. And she voices her concern as if to say, "I see a problem here, and that is, I'm not married. I haven't had any relations with man. I'm still a virgin." Isn't that an issue? In her words, in verse 34, she said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" Okay, now that's another testimony. If any human being knew the reality of Mary's status at that moment, it's Mary. And we have Mary's own personal testimony in so many words, "I'm a virgin." She's talking to an angel. She'd be pretty sure she couldn't fool him. She can't hide the truth. She's telling the truth. Now we have the testimony, and these are separate testimonies, one from Luke telling us that the angel was sent to a virgin, and now the recorded testimony in Luke's book of Mary herself saying, "I'm a virgin," and she just can't think of a way that she could have a baby. So the Bible here, two times already in this passage, has asserted Mary's virginity. So the Bible asserts the mother's virginity, and then in verse 35, in answer to her question, how can this be? I can't think of any way. The angel says, there is a way. And in verse 35, the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High. Okay, that answers the question, how can this impossible thing happen? It's the power of God Himself. The angel here has marshaled nothing less than the power of the creative hand of God, the power of the Most High. Will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. That word overshadow is significant as well. It's related to the word that often in Scripture, including the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament, refers to the very presence of God. The overshadowing here is that God Himself is going to do this, of course, through the person of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit is, again, for Mary, just as it was for Joseph, the necessary explanation for the baby's conception. The Holy Spirit's going to take care of this, Mary. You don't have to be concerned. This is going to be a divine creative act that is going to produce a person that is a combination of both God and man. Certainly that was going to require the power of God in any case, in addition to the fact that Mary is a virgin. Now those who concede the doctrine of the virgin birth, who come to the conclusion that, yeah, I agree, it's really untenable. We really can't maintain the doctrine of the virgin birth. And in response to skeptics, we'll say, all right, I agree, I just give that up. But I'm not giving up any other doctrine of Scripture. Okay, well, that's a problem. Because if you can look at any doctrine of Scripture and say, nope, I'm not going to go along with that one, you just lost your whole basis for holding to anything the Bible says. We are not authorized to pick and choose what parts of the Bible we're going to believe. That makes us the authority. You give up the authority of God's Word if you discredit or disbelieve or even doubt anything that the Bible teaches. We have to believe it all. And because the Bible here has clearly taught that Jesus was born of a virgin, God's people have no choice but to maintain it. And it doesn't matter what skeptics say. The principle here then is when human reason contradicts biblical revelation, decide to trust the Lord. The angel said it beautifully to Mary in verse 37, when he says, for nothing will be impossible with God. There's not a dilemma you can place before God where God can't handle it. Virgin birth, no problem for God. He's got that. Now, even if the virgin birth is true, and it is, another question arises, and that is it very important? That is it necessary to continue to maintain the doctrine of the virgin birth? You see, somebody could say, yeah, I believe God could do that, but I don't think we have to make a big deal of this. Let's not argue this point. Let's let that one go. God could have. We don't really know if he did or not. That gets back into another issue on believing God's word. But apart from liberalism, there are some within the ranks of evangelicalism who maintain that, yeah, I believe the Bible, I just don't think the virgin birth is important. It's an expendable doctrine because it's just not significant enough. Some of these are called revisionist evangelicals. They are taking their hand to revise and they think improve what the Bible actually teaches. And they just contend that it is not necessary to believe in the doctrine of the virgin birth in order to be a Christian. Now, we would agree with that when you're talking about a new believer who has just been exposed to the faith and the teachings of the gospel. Because the virgin birth might not even come up for discussion for that individual for weeks or months after his conversion. That is, if you were presenting the gospel to somebody and realize that this individual is hearing the gospel, understanding it for the first time, that before you offer to help that person trust Christ as Savior in prayer, you don't have to stop and say, no, wait a minute, there's one more thing. Jesus was born of a virgin, and you have to believe that too. Are you good with that? Okay, well, then you can get saved. Okay, well, that would be putting an unnecessary theological obstacle in the way of somebody who's not yet equipped to handle the difficult questions. On the other hand, if somebody has trusted Christ as Savior, or let's say somebody has had thorough background in the truth of Scripture, and they have professed faith in Christ as Savior, and they say, but I don't believe the virgin birth. For that individual, it's not just a lack of theological exposure to the truth. They know what the Bible says, but they reject it. For that individual, we'd have to say, no, if he's not willing to believe what the Bible says there, he doesn't really believe what the Bible says anywhere else either. And on that basis, we can say it is necessary to believe the virgin birth in order to be saved. In fact, we can say it this way. The virgin birth is a gospel requirement. The gospel itself requires that Jesus has come to this earth through the virgin birth. We're going to look at then two more passages. They're both in the book of Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 2, first of all. Hebrews 2, we'll look at just two verses, 14 and 17, that declare that the Savior must be human. It's not enough that he's God. He has to be a human being. So Hebrews 2, verse 14 says, since therefore the children, and that would be the beneficiaries of salvation, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, his humanity there is a crucial element in his redemption. In order to redeem people who have flesh and blood, the second person of the Trinity had to take on human flesh and blood. His human connection then is real. This was not pretentious. This is not just an appearance of things. Human connection is real, and he has a direct link to Adam's race through his human mother. That was all that was required for that link. Being born of a human mother, he has the flesh and blood that traces back to the first Adam. Even beyond that, it's not just his birth that establishes a connection. It's his life and his experience as a human being. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That last phrase is once again describing redemption. And it says he had to have their nature and have their experience as a human being. That means that when it became late in the day and the disciples were getting hungry because they hadn't eaten for a while, that Jesus didn't have to say, as they're commenting on they're hungry, he didn't have to say, and I'm hungry too, when he's really not. He really was. He felt hunger. He didn't pretend to go to sleep or pretend to need to sleep. He needed to sleep. He had exposure to all of the same temptations to sin that we have. He had exposure to all the human weaknesses that we do. Jesus really is a man. There is no pretension there at all. And he had to become human in order to achieve our redemption. Of course, he's not just human. That would be no miracle. He is God and man, and it's that combination that equipped him uniquely to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews 7 is our second passage in this book. Hebrews 7, beginning at verse 26. Because there's another reason for the virgin birth. It's not conceivable that a person born of a human mother and a human father, it's not conceivable that he could be born without human sin, a sin nature. Now, this is not saying that the sin nature is transmitted through the man. We just don't have theological or scientific evidence to that, and so I think, ladies, you have to share that burden with us as well. It comes through both. Our babies get a sinful nature from both mother and father. Eliminating a human father was only half of that challenge. The other reason for the virgin birth, and we've already gotten an indication of this back in Luke, is that the mother is a challenge here as well. Mary's presence, even that salutation from the angel, her favored position. That favored position isn't that she earned her way here because she hadn't committed any sin. Mary struggled with sin as well as all the rest of us. There is historically been some confusion in the minds of some people between the virgin birth, that doctrine, and the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. But actually, the Immaculate Conception doesn't have anything to say about the virgin birth. It has to do with Mary's conception. Not her conception of her baby, but how she was conceived in the womb. And it's an attempt by Roman Catholicism to move the marker back one step, as if that would further guarantee that Jesus was born without sin. Well, his mother didn't have sin either, and they misinterpret the greeting of the angel as if to say, good job, Mary, you've gotten to this point with no sin on your record, and so we can let you be the mother of the baby. Not so. Favored doesn't mean good. Favored means a recipient of God's grace. She was godly not because she achieved that naturally, by her own effort, but because God gave her grace to make right choices. She's still a challenge, though, in this birth of the Savior. He has to be sinless, and she is not sinless. With that challenge, once again, the Holy Spirit is the answer. Verse 26 tells us the result. We already heard the Holy Spirit is the one that made it possible. But verse 26 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest." And here he describes him as holy, innocent, unstained. That is, no taint of human sin passed on to him. Separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. The result then of what the Holy Spirit did in his role in the virgin birth is that the child that was born, in spite of having a mother who was sinful, this child who was born was completely sinless. That was necessary for the gospel. If he had committed any sin himself, if he had any sin in his own nature, he would have had to pay for that, and he could do nothing more. It's because he had no sin to pay for that he could be the payment, the perfect, sinless sacrifice for all of us. You see, the virgin birth stands at the very threshold of the gospel itself. It's the first doctrine of the New Testament. As if to say, for those that begin reading the New Testament, you need to know what's coming up here. What's coming up is God intervening in the world of mankind. And he started the process by a virgin giving birth. And if you're struggling with that, if you can't believe that, there's really no point for you to read any further, because there's lots more necessary, miraculous, supernatural interventions of God in the process of redemption that are coming. This is just the first one. It's like it stands at the gate as the guard. The virgin birth is crucial. It's crucial for the gospel, as God miraculously qualified the Redeemer to pay for our sin. It's also crucial for everybody who believes the Bible, because the Bible has given an unqualified declaration. Jesus was born of a virgin. If you can't trust that God has the power to create a baby in the womb of a virgin, then you can't trust God for anything. You can't know that he has the power to help you with your daily needs. On the other hand, to say it positively, if you can believe that God did this, that his power was sufficient to overcome these hurdles, then you also have a basis to believe that God can help you with anything you face in life. The call here then, trust this God. Trust what he tells us. Ask him to strengthen your faith, your confidence in what his word reveals and what his son has accomplished through redemption. May God strengthen the faith of each one of his people in this time, this Christmas season. And to recognize that the virgin birth isn't an add-on, nor is it a throwaway doctrine. It stands right here at the heart of everything. We can thank God that he not only did it, but he told it to us in an infallible, inerrant way. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that we can have such certainty. Certainty that we could not have if you had not given us the inerrant record of truth in your word. Father, we thank you for the Bible. Thank you that everything in there is true. Father, we thank you as well for the power that you demonstrated in arranging the virgin birth. Thank you, Father, because we know that without it, we could not be saved. There could be no Savior. There could be no eternity in heaven. So, Father, as we rejoice over the birth of our Savior, as that occupies such a high place in our attention in these coming weeks, pray, Father, that you would have an even higher place in our hearts, in our confidence, in our faith. The God who sent this Savior in this way cares about all of our concerns, can help us with every one of our challenges, can enable us to stand against the skepticism of this world, can help us to succeed in our service for Christ. Father, we owe it all to you. We are grateful for the opportunity of being your children. Help us to be faithful in that role. In Jesus' name, amen.